Well, as I just mentioned, we're in a series right now, kind of in the middle of a series called The Seven Churches of Revelation. And it's on the island of Patmos that Jesus appears to the Apostle John with a vision that maps out the end of time. This final book of the Bible we know as the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The book begins by revealing the heart of Jesus for those he's left behind. Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 says, "Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches of the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Seven letters, seven churches along what we now know as Turkey, of modern Turkey along the western border. And you may notice as we go through these seven cities, you'll see that there's a pattern or a line of that connects them. And that was the mail route. That was the Roman road. That was the city opportunity for go from city to city to city. And so we start in Ephesus, the first city that had the church. Traditionally, it was led by Bishop John, the Apostle John. And today our journey takes us to the third church mentioned, Pergamum. Ephesus, you may remember, was called, we saw it as the careless church. In Smyrna, last week, the crowned church. And in Pergamum, this week, we see the compromised church. Now, while it's not form letters, they didn't have this Word Perfect kind of thing or Microsoft Word or anything else where they just sent out the letters by template. Each letter did have the following same format. First, there was the recipient to the angel of the church of, and in this case, Pergamum, followed by a description of Jesus Christ to help identify that he is the author of that letter. And then there's a recognition of the church's current condition. First is a praise, "I know of your," and he then describes the praise of that church. And normally there's a, "but I have this against you." Yes, you did this right, but there's this concern as well. Then there's a remedy. Christ gives a remedy with an admonition as to how to fix the problem. Then there's a reminder. Every single letter had this reminder. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Followed by a reward, a promise of what the future holds for those who are faithful and true. And that reminder that he who reads this needs to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the reason for this message. It's the reason why we're looking at these letters. For what Jesus wrote to the Christians of the early church, he wrote for them and he wrote for us as well. So let's first look in the city of Pergamum to the recipient. Revelation 2:12 says, "Write this to the letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum." In weeks past, we've noticed that this angel, the word is messenger, literally, and could certainly be an angel of that church. It could be that this is one individual who was bringing the message to that church, or as many commentators believe, it's the head elder, the bishop of that particular church who came to John, picked up the letter, and then took it back to their congregation. We're going to discover that Pergamum was the exact opposite of the first church we looked at, Ephesus. Ephesus did not tolerate wicked men, but they had lost their love for Jesus Christ. Pergamum tolerated wicked men, but never lost their love for Jesus Christ. Now, Pergamum is one of the best excavated cities of the Roman world. There you will find the Hellenistic theater. It had a capacity for 10,000, crowds of 10,000. It's the steepest of all theaters in the ancient world that we can find. They also had a great library, 200,000 books in the library. Now, these were not bound books. They were scrolls, 200,000 parchment scrolls, second only to Alexandria in Egypt. The name Pergamum comes from the same word as parchment. There's an interesting legend of a competition between Alexandria and Pergamum. Until that time, all writing had been done on papyrus, which was made from reeds that grew on the bank of the Nile. So Egypt had kind of a monopoly on the making and distribution of papyrus. And the legend is kind of interesting. It said that the king of Pergamum, in an attempt to build his own library, tried to poach, if you will, the chief librarian of Alexandria. Unfortunately, the king of Egypt got wind of it, had the poor librarian put into prison just to keep him from leaving, and then cut off the entire supply of papyrus to Pergamum. Well, that makes for an interesting problem for trying to create a library if there's no papyrus. Well, Pergamum did not give up and came up with something new, a process by which the skins of animals could be pressed and treated to retain writing, and that invention was of parchment. Now, the capital city of Pergamum was also the capital city of that entire empire, the entire Middle Eastern area. In 200 BC, King Attalus signed a peace treaty with Rome at that time. And in signing that peace treaty, Rome said, you know, you can have what we now call Turkey. You can have that whole region to yourself. You are in charge of that region. We deed that to you. Interestingly enough, his grandson then deeded it back to Rome. And if you look at the map of known Turkey, Rome covered or had control of all that red area there except for Turkey. And that was a very important piece because you couldn't get from Egypt and Jerusalem very easily to Greece and Rome and over to the, even to Spain and the area there. And so this was certainly a great boon to the Empire of Rome. Nearly every major deity had a temple in Pergamum. If you needed something done, you'd go to the altar of Zeus. He had all the power. He was the top god, if you will. He was the king of kings. And so if you needed something, who had a deity that had power, it would be Zeus. They reproduced that altar, that whole temple, in a museum in Berlin, Germany. And later, it was adopted and rebuilt by one German architect, Albert Speer, in 1934 at the request of then Chancellor Adolf Hitler. And in fact, it was a model of that very same temple to Zeus, where Hitler made his proclamations of war and the like. Or maybe you came to Pergamum for pleasure. Well, there's the temple of Dionysus, the god of wine, the god of partying and revelry, kind of like New Orleans during Mardi Gras. If you were to go to that temple, there'd be all kinds of drunkenness and orgies, and just it was debauchery all over. Or maybe you went there because you needed a good crop this year. You needed to have a good crop to harvest. So you went to the temple of Demeter, promising a wonderful crop at the end of season if you sacrificed to, if you gave homage to this god. Or maybe you were sick. So you went to the temple of Asclepius, who was the god of healing. They had an interesting ritual there. They would put those who came for healing in a deep trance-like sleep. And they would try to discern what their problems were so that the priest could then help them with removing that problem. But there was one interesting ritual at that particular temple where they would put all of those that were sick in that deep trance in a dark building, and they would run snakes over them, and the snakes would bring healing, theoretically, to those who were ill. The symbol for Asclepius was a snake on a pole. Now, my family, I have a couple folks who are in the medical field, and that very medical symbol is based on this god, this temple, if you will, and even that has a pole with snakes surrounding it. Or maybe you needed wisdom. You would then go to the temple of Athena. Athena was the goddess who was the one that was credited with helping Rome win all of its wars. So if you needed wisdom, you go to Athena. And if you just wanted to affirm that Caesar was the Lord of Lords, that Caesar was your savior, then you went to the Temple of Trajan. The very first temple erected in honor of a living emperor was built in Pergamum in 29 BC to Caesar Augustus, long before any others. And for this reason, Pergamus was given the special honor. It was being called the Neokoros, which means the temple warden. They were responsible for the worship of Caesar. But for Christians of that time, Christians living in Pergamum, they had a hard time with this. Because to them, Jesus is the King of Kings, not Zeus. Jesus provides the ultimate pleasure. Remember, Jesus offered life and life more abundantly, not Dionysus. Jesus was the feeder. Jesus was the provider. Remember the miracles of feeding 5,000. Jesus was the one that did all that, not Demeter. And of course, Christians would have remembered the miracles of healing that the apostle did, but through the name and power of Jesus Christ, not Asclepius. And wisdom? Paul wrote to the church in Colossae and said that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom, not in Athena, but in Jesus Christ. And who to a Christian would be the Savior? Who to a Christian would be the Lord of Lords, but Jesus Christ, not Caesar? So in effect, they were saying that these were not deities to be recognized. And so the Christians at that time were actually called atheists. It's kind of hard to imagine from our perspective, but they were called atheists because they were God deniers. They denied that any of these gods had any power whatsoever. So Pergamum, with all its education and culture and religion, medical advances, their library, was a vile place to Jesus still. Often characterized by sexual licentiousness, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, orgies, drug use, wild parties. It was centered around pleasure. It was centered around self-gain. We kind of see a semblance of that to our own social society right now. Verse 12 continues, write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Well, the sword is his word. We see that in a few verses down in verse 16, repent of your sin or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword is the word of God. The word of God is double-edged. On the one hand, it proclaims the law of God and the necessity of living in righteous life or else face the judgment and destruction. But on the other hand, it also proclaims the love and grace of God to those who are separated from the world and live to follow Jesus Christ. As Matthew Henry once put it, there's an edge to make a wound and there's an edge to open up a festered wound in order for it to heal. Hebrews 4:12 talks about this two-edged sword. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. The word of God is sharp. It will cut through the most worldly and the most hardened heart. It will separate the sinner from his sin. And since it has two edges, you cannot escape it. Left or right, it gets you. If you hear it with a hard heart, it condemns you. If you listen to it with an open heart, it convicts you. If you listen to it with a submissive heart, it convinces you. The believers in Pergamum were being persecuted, and some were even martyred for their faith. Government officials were misusing the power of the sword. Christ was saying that the power of his word was greater, that he holds the power of life and death over all men. We should note here that this is a great promise to us as well as believers. If the word of Christ is all powerful, then his word is able to strengthen us as well. He moves then on into recognition. All the seven churches, again except Smyrna and Philadelphia, had both a praise followed by a condemnation. So what are they here for Pergamum? Verse 13, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. Emperor worship in Pergamum was far worse than that in Smyrna. You would die if you refused to worship the emperor. It was okay if you didn't worship the other Greek gods. That was all right. But it was deadly if you didn't at least worship Caesar. But we have to remember who our enemy is. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. The devil is the god of this age. He's the god of this world. And those who refuse to make Jesus their Lord and Savior, by default, make Satan their Lord and Savior, whether they believe in him or not. See, we also live where Satan lives, and to complicate matters, the lines between good and evil have become blurred. Fornication has become an alternative lifestyle. Our motto has become, if you can't be with the one you love, then at least love the one you're with. Technology, science, psychology, sociology have caused our generation to question morality and tolerance. Sin is protected by political correctness. The Church of Pergamum is commended for two things. First, the church was loyal to Christ's name despite what they were going through. It says, you have remained loyal to me. The Greek here carries the idea of seizing the name and holding on tight. They would not let go of his name. They held on to who Jesus is, held on to it for life itself. You know, whenever I go to an amusement park with my grandkids, of course, I'm not scared of any roller coaster ride. I can take them all on. Once you're on a roller coaster, however, you know how some of them are so scary, you actually hang on for dear life. You hold on to that bar as if it's the only thing, and probably is, the only thing between you and death. Well, that's how they were. They held on to Jesus Christ through all that was facing them. And secondly, the church stood fast in its persecution. You refuse to deny me. Antipas, it mentions there, the bishop of Pergamum, was commissioned by John, the bishop of Ephesus. He was martyred in AD 92. Tradition said he was placed inside a brass kettle used for casting out demons and slowly roasted to his death in that kettle. And now the response. How does Jesus reply to this? Revelation 2:14. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. They were Christians in name, but though they lived in the world and acted no different from the world. Just as today in this country, there were some who wanted to blur black and white, mix them together and make gray. Together now, we call them worldly Christians. And what does it mean that they were guilty of the teaching of Balaam? It means there was corruption in the church. There was a mixture of religion and worldliness. You might remember the story from the book of Numbers, chapters 23 and 24, even to 25. Balak, the Moabite king, was going to war with Israel, but feared Israel, more importantly, feared the God of Israel. So to protect his kingdom, he sought the services of Balaam, who was actually a prophet of Israel, to curse Israel. When the king first approached him, Balaam refused, but he finally accepted on the second request. And three times Balaam tried to curse Israel, but with no results. In fact, every time Balaam cursed them, Israel was blessed instead. So what was he to do? He then conceived of a plan. He would corrupt them, if not destroy them. Balaam then tells the king that if he really wanted to curse Israel, he should teach the women of his country to seduce the men of Israel, to marry them, and then they would begin to follow the pagan gods of their pagan wives, and it worked. Balaam isn't able to use curses and divinations against the people, but he leads Israel away with their lust. That's how it is, isn't it? Satan can't touch you. He can't touch me. But he knows he can tempt you with your weaknesses, and the greatest weakness in our culture is one of lust. This is what was happening in the church in Pergamum. There are people who were teaching the church sensuality and immorality, eating food offered to idols. Now, Paul said if that was bought in the marketplace, that was okay. But if you went in the temple to do it, you were actually sacrificing too. You were actually giving homage and worship of that deity. And then the sexual immorality is bad in and of itself. But in that city, to do so in the temple was to do worship of that deity with temple prostitutes. So what does it mean that they were guilty? They were attending pagan feasts, which would be brimming with bestiality and incest, homosexuality, prostitution, and then coming to church after that to hear more about Jesus Christ. Now, why would Balaam, a prophet of God, offer advice to the king of Moab to create problems for the land of Israel? Balaam wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted to enjoy the blessings of being a God's prophet, but he also wanted some of the king's money. So he refused to curse the Israelites and he refused to say bad things about God. But at the same time, he compromised his position and he came up with some evil advice for the Moabites. And apparently the Christians in Pergamum were following Balaam's lead. They wanted to enjoy the things of God. And at the same time, they wanted to indulge in sin without feeling guilty about it. The doctrine of Balaam led many of the Israelites to think that just because as a nation that they were secure in God's sovereign plan, therefore they could sin as they pleased without any adverse effect coming upon them. There are some in the church today, sadly, who think that because we're Christians, that we are divinely graced in God's sovereign plan, that we can sin without any adverse effect upon us as well. Paul confronted this thinking head on in Romans when he asked the rhetorical question, Romans 6, verse 1. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, he said, how can we continue to live in it? If we've died to sin, how can we still live in it? The answer is we can't. We saw earlier in our study of Ephesus about this Nicolaitans in the first letter, Revelation 2:6, you may remember, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. See, here's the problem. When you garden in clean gloves, you expect the gloves to get dirty, not the dirt to get glovey. I just made that up. But you expect that the gloves are going to get dirty. What's the phrase? One bad apple destroys the whole batch. A few weekends ago, my grandchildren and I, we went to an apple orchard and we picked a bunch of apples. And we were given bags, white, clean white bags to take them home in. And true to nature, I didn't do anything with them for a while. And in those bags, little spots came on the outside. And then they became wet, disgusting spots on the outside. And we know the phrase, one bad apple destroys the whole batch. The good apples do not convert the bad apples. The bad apples are the ones who affect the good. Now, that's not to say we should cut all ties with unsaved people, because how else can they be saved unless they know about Jesus Christ, their Savior? but we also need to be on our guard so that we don't become corrupted ourselves by our association with them. We serve them. We work to help them to find Jesus Christ, but we don't become corrupted by them. So then Jesus offers the remedy. The remedy is found in verse 16. Repent of your sin, or I'll come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, in the Greek, it's very interesting. I didn't like grammar growing up as a kid. I have to admit that right here and now. Grammar was not, it was a hard thing for me to have to overcome. But in Greek, it's interesting because every word tense means something different in the language. This phrase, written in the aorist imperative tense, which means it's a command to repent of immediately. Not think about repenting. Someday you should repent. It's repent of your sins immediately. The Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, were to repent immediately of their deeds. The church there at Pergamum was to repent immediately of its failure to deal with those problems in the first place. God was calling them to no longer compromise on what was true, no longer to condone what was ungodly, to crave anything that wasn't pure. And note that he's not going to punish the faithful believers. No, he's going to punish only those who refuse to repent of their worldliness. His anger is against the impure. He does the punishing, but again, by the sword of his mouth, the word of God. And then true to form of all these letters, there's a reward. A reward to those who overcome. A reward to those who are faithful. The promised reward is twofold here. There's a divine provision, and there's divine favor. Verse 17, anyone with ears to listen must listen to the Spirit and understand what it is he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that's been hidden away in heaven. Remember manna back in the Old Testament, given to the people of Israel during their desert wanderings. The picture of manna here was relevant to those who argued that eating food offered to idols was acceptable. In fact, it was almost necessary because where else were they going to get more food? But the manna reminds them that God can be trusted to protect and provide for his faithful. So what does hidden manna mean? It means that manna that cannot be seen by man. John chapter 6, 47 to 50 says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Jesus said, yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. The bread is not a physical bread. We all die eventually from physical bread, but it is spiritual. While the manna sustained the physical life for a time, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, came to give life, life more abundant. This bread of life is all sufficient for us and through every situation to those that overcome and refuse to compromise. It follows through with the second blessing, divine favor. Verse 17 again, and I will give to each of you a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Now, unfortunately, we don't know the exact meaning of this white stone. Commentators can come up with a half dozen purposes for why he mentions the white stone. For instance, white marble stones were used as medallions in the Olympics. They were given to the victors of the conquering army. So the white stone then meant could have been a symbol for our triumph of faith. White stones were also used as tokens, as tickets, as if you will, to enter into banquets or feasts. With this token, with this white stone, you could enter into the banquet. The white stone may be ensuring we can participate in the heavenly banquet with Jesus Christ. White stones were given to a man freed from slavery. It was a proof that they had been made citizens of now of Rome. The white stone may speak of our citizenship of heaven. White stones were sometimes carried around as lucky charms. They often had the name of a protectorate god. If it was this meaning, the white stone would speak of the assurance we have that Christ would protect us. Whatever the meaning, whatever the intended meaning, the meaning that the congregation there at Pergamum understood, the white stone certainly spoke of the redeemed position we have through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The stone is also important. Notice because it has a name on it, a new name. Names in biblical time were significant as they spoke about the character of a person. New names were given to many people throughout the Bible, with their new name speaking about their character in their new role. We think of Abram becoming Abraham. We think of Sarai becoming Sarah. We think of Simon becoming Peter. The new name given to us will represent our new nature. So where are we at as we look at this church at Pergamum? We live in a time and a place where it's easy to compromise our own stand, easy for us to become like the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, trying to live in both worlds at the same time. But Christ said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Maybe you are one who's tired of the danger of living a Christian life, tired of being different from the world around us, tired of being excluded from all the fun things. Well, churches today, many churches feel like a psychological pep rally, if you will. Feel real good about yourself when you leave that meeting that morning. But there's no mention in the services of sin or repentance or suffering or judgment or hell or that Jesus is the only way. None of that. Maybe we're tired of getting caught in a bad place where it's tough to be a follower of Jesus Christ today. It's hard to be a Christian when dating. It's hard to be a Christian when you return back to a family or a spouse that doesn't share that faith. Hard to be a Christian at work. Hard to be a Christian at school. People look at you like you're arrogant, that you're weird, that you're bigoted in some fashion. But we must hold on tight the name of Jesus Christ. If we're guilty of living a compromised Christian life, Christ calls us to do what? To repent quickly. The rewards for doing so are that he will sustain us and he'll give us eternal life signified by a white stone and a new name. No matter whether you admit it or not, everyone has a throne in their heart and someone is sitting on that throne today. Every single one of us, those of you listening, those of you who are watching online, someone. Believe it or not, you can live in the devil's den and not belong to the devil. We're living there now, but the important thing is not whether we live where he does. The important thing is who lives within us. Who has the throne of your heart? Whoever sits on the throne of our hearts determines our very destiny, our eternal destiny. The devil promises nothing but death and death alone, while Jesus promises not only life, but to have life more abundantly. Who do you want to determine your destiny? He who has ears, let them hear. Repent, and you will become an overcomer, given a white stone of victory. Let us pray.